Good morning. It's great to be here with you. I'm in Abilene, Texas, and I hope you're gathered with the church around the world to worship God this morning. It's been great, our worship time together already, and now we're going to jump right into the Sermon on the Mount again and see perhaps what God can do with us today if we listen well. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, as we've discussed, is to transform the lives of God's people. By correctly interpreting the Scriptures, Jesus, our rabbi, was intending to give us principles that, if we put these teachings into practice, would make our lives better, better lives. John Comer, in his book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, wrote this: following Jesus is something you do. It's not just what you believe, it's what you do. His teachings are an invitation to the life we actually ache for. Sort of sounds like where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, doesn't it? As we approach this section, this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount, I want to read to you from Scott McKnight, Bible scholar Scott McKnight's book on the Sermon on the Mount and his introduction to this section. Here's what he says. More than 1 billion people in the world live on less than $1 per day. About 3 billion live on less than $2 per day. Between 12 and 20% of Americans live below the poverty line. With those simple facts in mind, I'd like you to get up from reading this book. Of course, you can't get up. You're listening to the sermon. Just imagine this. And walk around your house. I'm sitting at my personal library. You know, I'm actually sitting at my mom's, but this is Scott McKnight. There's a heater next to me, a workable computer that I own, thousands of books within 20 feet, and if I want water, I can get it. If I prefer coffee, I can get that. I have an espresso machine, a bean grinder, milk frother. If I want a snack, I have a pantry full of food. If I need lunch, I see what's available from the refrigerator. The house is warm, or in the summer, it's cooled by air conditioning. I don't worry about what to wear, for I have a dresser and a closet full of clothing. I don't worry about safety, as my house is sturdy and I have funds available for repairs and reconstruction, and our community is policed and safe. That's a clue that this section of the Sermon on the Mount is going to deal with money. And Scott McKnight does a beautiful job in describing these scriptures. But there's more to it than that. Jesus' followers are both rich and poor. But the teaching for today in the Sermon on the Mount is for both. It's for the rich and it's for the poor. Yet in today's crazy world, I was thinking that maybe in the midst of the coronavirus crisis, that maybe the playing field had been leveled a little bit, that maybe the gap between the rich and the poor had closed, and then Lynn Anderson, for many of us, the patron saint of our church, Lynn Anderson, posted this on Facebook. He said this. This is a word from his dear Canadian friend, Ray McMillan, who serves in India for many weeks each year and has done so for decades. He says this. Profound perspective from India, a country where 1.3 billion are in lockdown mode, even though at least one-sixth of them live in the slums. Here's what he says. Social distancing is a privilege. It means you have a house large enough to practice it. Hand washing is a privilege too. It means you have access to running water. Hand sanitizers is a privilege. It means you have the money to buy them. Lockdowns are a privilege. It means you can afford to be at home. Most of the ways to ward off corona are not accessible to the poor. In essence, this disease kills the poor in ways that the rich can't imagine. Let's pray. God, we pray today that you would heal us, that you would heal our world and bring us peace. We ask that you would let your word speak to us today in fresh ways that lead us to a better way of living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Eyes, generous or stingy, mammon, these three things. Eyes, generous or stingy, or mammon. We're going to read Matthew 6, 24, 21 to 24. We read it earlier. It was read to us earlier in the New International Version. Right now, I'm going to read it in the Easy to Read version because I like things that are easy to read. Here's what it says. And I want you to listen for some differences, perhaps, in the way that you've always heard it. Your heart will be where your treasure is. The only source of light for the body is the eye. If you look at people and want to help them, you'll be full of light. But if you look at people in a selfish way, you'll be full of darkness. And if the only light you have is really darkness, you have the worst kind of darkness. You cannot serve two masters at the same time. You will hate one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to one and not care anything about the other. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. Time out! We're calling a time out. Because if you didn't notice, maybe you will in a minute, there's a big difference between the wording of the NIV and the wording of the easy to read version, and that's important. And so we're taking a little time out to understand what's going on here besides just translation. And here's the big aha. We're going to have some aha moments today. Promise you that if you're paying attention. We're going to have some aha moments. And the first is Jesus is using metaphors. Yeah, Jesus is using metaphors. As a matter of fact, he does it all the time. And in this case, he's using a common metaphor of his day to clarify his teaching. But we're not Jewish people in his day. We're English-speaking people in the 21st century. And in some ways, that makes it harder for us to understand, especially if we take his words literally. Then we're going to miss the point, because metaphors are not using words literally. There's a meaning that Jesus wants to get across, and he uses words that they would understand in their day that we're just now kind of coming to understand in our day, because a lot of times we try to translate Greek to English word for word, and really, if you do that, it misses the point. So let's talk a little bit first about metaphors. Maybe you've heard of the metaphor, that dog won't hunt. That's a metaphor. My dad met the vice president of Madagascar when my dad was working at the hospital. And so was the vice president of Madagascar. He was working in the laundry area where he was washing clothes. Now, he wasn't the current vice president of Madagascar because there had been a coup. He'd been run out of the country. Great, great person. He's now an American citizen. But dad was kind of taking him under his wing and trying to help him understand how to live life in America. And he was talking to him one day, and they were talking about an idea that they were going to try and, you know, do together. And dad used the metaphor, that dog won't hunt. And when he did, that vice president of Madagascar looked around, what dog? We're not talking about hunting. What's going on here? That dog won't hunt. Well, if you're a Texan and, you know what that dog won't hunt means. It means that idea is not going to work. It means the way you're doing things now, or the way you're proposing to do things, is not going to work. That dog won't hunt is a metaphor. There's lots of other kinds of metaphors, some not even with words, but with gestures. For instance, to different generations, this means different things. If you're in the generation before me, you're really old. That means victory, B for victory. If you're in my generation or after, that means peace. For some people who think really literally, it means two. If you're in Europe and you do it backwards, don't do that because it means something obscene. So different things have different meanings. And this is the way it was in the day of Jesus. He was using a common metaphor for that day that it's hard for us to put into English. And the point is, what does what does the word I mean? Because in the NIV, it says the eye is the lamp of the body. What does that mean? The eye is a lamp of the body. Well, here's the other thing. There's other ways, other versions of the Bible, other translations have interpreted this phrase. But in the NIV, the ESV, the NRSV, and the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, they use the literal term lamp, the eye. What is the eye? What is the eye? The eye is a lamp. It's a lamp. Well, in the New Living Translation, it says it's a lamp that provides light. How is the eye provide light? Okay. In the King James Version, it says light. It's not a lamp. It's just a light. In the easy-to-read version, it's a source of light. And in the Message, by the way, in this particular case, the Message is the winner. It says it's a window. The eye is a window. Window closed, window open. Window closed, window open. Now, you know, if it's a window, that means things are passing back and forth or they're not. If it's eyes closed. But the culture of that day understood that the eye was a window through which images came into the brain from outside, but also ideas went out from the brain to the outside world. And really what it would be called today is there's something in us that helps us interpret the world. And it happens as we open our eyes and take things in, and we have this already interpretation of the world that when we see things, we automatically kind of interpret things that we see. And we call it, today, we call it a worldview. Think of that, worldview, the eye, the eye, your eye. All right, what's a worldview? A worldview is how we see things, isn't it? You have a worldview, and your worldview is how you see things. A worldview is things that we already believe that shape how we understand things that we hear or that we see, information. A worldview is a way that we evaluate information or things that we see, things that occur in our lives. A worldview is some would say it's a cognitive orientation, or actually, it's a point of view. It's what a worldview is. And when Jesus used this term, the eye is a lamp to the body, he's saying, you have a worldview. You have a worldview. And so we're going to jump back out of our timeout, back into the game, and we're going to look again at the scripture, okay? And so here's the way, again, this scripture provides two options for worldviews. You have two worldview options that Jesus is presenting here in the Sermon on the Mount to you. Two ways to view the world. Two ways to understand the world. Both ways have to do with money, as you're going to see. But there are two ways to view the world. I want us to reread these verses that Jesus is presenting to you, to us. And we're going to reread them in both the NIV and the ERV, even though there's lots of other ways, and I'm going to talk about other versions and how they're used also. But in the NIV, we'll just talk about the NIV first. The word haplous, that's an odd way to say it, but that's what we're going to call it, haplous. I'm a Texan, and so I bring my Texas accent to Greek, so I speak Greek terribly, but, you know, I'm doing the best I can. Imagine haplous. It's on the screen. Mike's provided for us. The NIV, before 2011, translated this word as good. But in 2011, the NIV changed some words because The people who are continuing to study the culture as well as the language, they came to understand it a little differently. And so they used to translate this word good. Now they translate the word healthy. Healthy. And you may have noticed, this is what the easy-to-read version says that word is. It means if you look at people and want to help them. That's how they interpreted the word haplos. What? This is quite a bit of difference. Does the Bible say healthy, or does it say look at people and want to help them? Both. How can that be? Well, then here's another thing about this. In the NIV, down in the, you know, part at the very bottom, the footnotes part, there's these two footnotes. And the footnotes say this: the Greek word for healthy implies generous. What? And the Greek word for unhealthy implies stingy. Oh my goodness. Now this gives a lot of different meaning to what is Jesus trying to say to me today? April 2020, Jesus has a message for me. Is it healthy? Do I want a healthy eye, or do I want a generous eye? Whoa, maybe I want both. But I want to read this scripture to you again in the NIV. If we substitute those words that the NIV footnotes say that this Greek word implies, it says the eye is the lamp of the body. That means I have a worldview. You have a worldview. And so if your eye, that means your worldview, is generous, then your whole body will be full of light. Wow. If your eye, if your worldview is generous, or verse 23, if your worldview is stingy, again, has to do with money, right? If your worldview is stingy, you'll live in darkness and you'll be dark from the inside out. This is pretty significant. So what about the other versions? Well, in the New Century Version and the pre-NIV, pre-2011 NIV, sorry, the pre-2011 NIV, the word is good. In the New American Standard Bible, it's clear. The idea is clear. In the Revised Standard, it's sound. If your eye is sound, if your eye is clear, if your eye is good. Or in the King James Version, if your eye is single. What? What does it mean? Which means pure. If your eye is pure, then you'll be light inside of you. Will be light. Wow. All these adjectives, clear, sound, single, good, healthy, are describing a worldview, two choices of worldview. The worldview of the generous, healthy, the worldview of the stingy, the unhealthy, the evil. So, here we go. One more time to these verses. Here's how the easy-to-read version reads it, says it. If you look at people and want to help them, you will be full of light. But if you look at people in a selfish way, you'll be full of darkness. You'll be full of darkness. I'll get to the message in just a minute. It's out there in a great kind of way. But then there's verse 24. And I want to read verse 24 in the NIV. We know it best in the NIV. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Cannot serve God and money. Now, what I want to get at here is this word, money, as it's translated in almost all the versions, except for the older versions, the Revised Standard Version, not the New Revised Standard Version, but the Revised Standard Version, the King James Version, not the New King James, but the King James Version, the American Standard Bible, not the New American Standard, but the American Standard Bible. They all translate it using the word mammon, not money. Now, this is very interesting because if Jesus wanted to say money, or actually if Matthew, writing this book 50 years after Jesus had passed away, inspired by the Holy Spirit, if he would have wanted to use, why didn't he want to use the Greek word for money? You know, there's a Greek word for money he could have used. There's only a few Aramaic words. One is mammon. Another one is Abba. We say Abba, meaning daddy. There's a Greek word for father. Matthew, Luke, they could have used that, but they said, they quote Jesus in the garden praying, Abba, Father, daddy. There's something special about those Aramaic words and why they continue to use the Aramaic word, both Abba, but also this word mammon. Mammon means more than money. Again, the Greek word for money is krema. Again, my Texas accent, but krema. And Paul uses that word. James uses that word. Other writers of the New Testament use the word, the Greek word. But they use this special word, mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon meant more than just money. It meant money and lots of money. And it's also meant the things that money can buy or lots of money. So some versions translate the word wealth. But there's more to it than that. The root of the Aramaic word, mammon, means things that people put their trust in. It's not just currency. It's things that people put their trust in. You can't serve God, Yahweh, and you can't put your trust in Him and serve another God, which would be mammon, something you're going to put your trust in. You can't pray to God and pray to mammon. You can't worship them both. Money, man, whoo, money can be trouble. Money can be great. Money can be trouble. Money, the economy, man, so many people have our trust in our economy. Is your trust in the economy or God? Is your trust in what money can buy or God? Jesus says you can't have it both ways. You know, money, I really think it's more addictive than drugs, sex, or rock and roll. You know, rock and roll is pretty addictive. Money's like a boss, though. Money can be in charge. Money can tell you what to do. Not the currency, but the concept, the idea of will I have enough to buy what I want to buy? So Paul, he says that money, using the Greek word money, is the root of all evil. But Jesus is pointing towards even a more dangerous possibility, really, than just the root of evil. He's talking about the possibility that we might come to worship money and be a slave of money. Not only money, but maybe even the lack of money. You know, there's just as much fear in the lack of money. That's when money becomes your God, when you fear a lack of money, or that you have too much money, that you don't need anything or anybody else. If you're rich or poor, these things are both true. The rich fear a lack of money. The poor fear a lack of money. Both think that if they have enough, they won't need anything else, including God. Money is a tool if God is our master. You can't serve two masters. If God is our master, money becomes a tool, what it's supposed to be, a tool to bless other people, a tool for us to enjoy God's creation. Money can be a great tool. Money can be a great tool if God is your master. So, money. Does your view of money need to be transformed? I think that's what this part of the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's that Jesus has the idea that our view, our worldview of money needs to be changed. First of all, what shaped your worldview? about money? Well, I'll tell you one thing. My worldview about money is different than my grandchildren's view about world money. And neither one are necessarily great. You know, neither one maybe come from Scripture or from God or from the Holy Spirit. But one is, for me, I'm always afraid we're not going to have enough. And my grandkids think we'll never run out. Two pretty different worldviews. You know, I was raised by two parents who their first 15 years of life, my parents, their first 15 years of life were spent in the Depression and World War II. Think about that. What is it like to be a kid in the days of coronavirus? Different than when I was 10 years old. When I was 10 years old, the only thing I was worried about were the Yankees going to the World Series. You know, we didn't have so much trouble. The coronavirus has changed some things. But my parents grew up in the Depression and in World War II, first 15 years of their life. You know, that's why my dad, he can't stand it if I leave a light on when I exit the room. We don't do that because, you know, we're going to need to save that 3 cents on electricity. And I'm the same way. I can't stand it. Go nuts when there's a light on in a room that's not being used. Because my worldview about money was shaped by parents who went through a really hard economic time. What shaped your worldview of money? Do you have enough? Remember, money's a tool. God's going to give you enough. And what he wants you to do with your money is, how can I help? I got to tell you a story about my son, Jason. And this was in the early 90s. And he was in late elementary school, probably, maybe sixth grade. And, of course, he had a project at school that was due yesterday. And we were trying to finish it late one night. And we needed some supplies that we had to go to Walmart and get them at Walmart. And this was in the early 90s. And we went to Walmart. We got the supplies. We were leaving. And the parking lot was almost empty. There was maybe 6-8 cars in the big Walmart parking lot. And as we walked out, a man came up to us and asked us for money. And when the man came up to us and asked us for money, I said, no, we're not going to do that. Well, Jason, right off the bat, was frustrated with me. He got upset. And he said, why didn't you give that man some money? So then I began to explain to him what a panhandler is. What is a panhandler? A man who's trying to get money off of you by begging, and he really has a job somewhere else. That did not make sense to Jason. We had different views of money at that moment. The next morning, I woke up, and all over my house, I mean, on my mirror, on the refrigerator, inside the refrigerator, on my steering wheel, everywhere, all over the house, were little notes like this one. This is an original note. It was probably 1990, 1993, maybe, when Jason made this little note. And he wrote these to me as a reminder of this. And here's what it says. I don't know if you can see it or not, but I'm sticking it up there like maybe you can. Says this, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had took pity on him. Jesus told him, now go and do the same. Ouch! And my 10-year-old son was schooling me about being generous, about having a generous worldview. I saw a panhandler, he saw a neighbor. What's money for? I don't want to waste it on that panhandler. You know, after all, he may go buy beer with it. What C.S. Lewis said about that, he says, well, that's what I was going to do with that money anyway, so go ahead and give it to the guy. The question is, though, what about you? What's your relationship with money? What's your relationship with your thoughts about trust? Like, if only I had a little bit more. That's one point of view. Or another point of view is, if only I had enough. And both of those points of view come from mammon, the person who's worshiping mammon. I don't have enough, or I need a little bit more. What's your view about money? Well, we need to think about that. We need to spend some time in prayer about that. I want to read this one last time from the easy-to-read version. The only source of light for the body is the eye. And if you look at people and want to help them, you'll be full of light. But if you look at people in a selfish way, you'll be full of darkness. You cannot serve God and money. Now, normally at this time is when I'd say, we're going to sing a song, and you know, we are, and we're going to have a closing thought. But I also want to say something else about the way the Bible is put together. You know, the Bible is put together these days. There's verses and chapters in it. That didn't happen until 400, 500, 600 years after the Bible was written, were there ever chapters and verses. But then even later, they began to divide up the Bible into paragraphs and sections that have headings at the top of each section. And in most of our Bibles right now, the sections are divided. The section are divided between verse 24 and verse 25. But what if we read these two together? And I'm going to read them right now. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Isn't life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? God's going to take care of us. That's the message. That's the message for today. Serve God. You're going to be tempted to serve mammon. Serve God. He's going to take care of us. Don't you worry. Keep reading it.